We looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13 last week, and it's one of those verses that I think is worthy of memorizing. I think it's a key Christian passage, as I call this series. Look at verse 13, if you would. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now, the first part of your notes that are in little microscopic print are just last week's notes that I shrunk down. So I'm just going to review those briefly. Then we're going to back up and look at the 12 verses that precede it, because it gives a little more depth. Memorize 1 Corinthians 10:13. Understand the context in which it sits. And we're going to help you do the latter today, hopefully. But the meaning of the word temptation, it's used in the Scripture as a test. It's used in Scripture as a trial. It's used in Scripture as a temptation. A test being something that shows me where I'm at, right? A trial is a challenging or burdensome or difficult circumstance, okay, which we often are not thinking about temptation in that light. Usually we think about temptation in the third meaning, which is a situation where we're enticed to sin. Now, all of these, I think, are interconnected to some degree or another, because any one of these can end up being an enticement to sin. If you're in a troubled situation, you could be tempted to worry, you could be tempted to get angry, you could be tempted to despair. If you are being tempted, enticed to sin, that's a test as well. Okay, it's also in some ways a trial. All right? So I would say that they really are interconnected, those meanings. So that's why you can put whatever you want in there, test, trial, or temptation, and I think the verse applies. All right? I listed a bunch of them. This is certainly not a full list, but let me read some of these possible tests, trials, and temptations. Peer pressure, physical sickness or pain, personal trouble or tragedy, points of obedience that don't make sense. I put down Abraham offering Isaac because God commanded it. Even though it didn't make sense, God said it, he did it anyway. Okay? Perilous times. Pastor Jim kind of referred to that a little bit in times like these. The song we just sang. Perilous times that we really are facing, and many are facing in more aggressive ways all over the world. Trouble could be economic times, could be famines or whatever. Persecution is another test, trial, or temptation. It could fit in any one of those. And then also what we think of as promptings of sinful pleasure, dishonest gain, or rebellion against God or man. We gave you four principles and one promise. Principle number one is that others have faced what I am facing. It is our bent, our leaning, to want to consider ourselves different than anybody else. We think of ourselves as saying, you know what? My circumstance is different. Therefore, God's promises and God's commands do not apply to me. God says, no, as a matter of fact, what you face is common to man. It might not be the exact combination as your brother or sister or your mother or father or your husband or wife or your friends or whatever, but people throughout time have faced identical situations, and I would guess, at least in our day, probably much more difficult situations than we face, to be honest, you know. Our idea is that we don't have enough French fries to go around. You know, that's the idea of hardship or whatever. And I don't know that any of us here have faced starvation, okay? So it's obviously a little bit relative, but others have faced what I am facing. There's no temptation that has overtaken you, no trial, no test, no enticement to sin that has overtaken you, but such as is human, okay? That's the text Literally, it says that. The promise there, but God is faithful. And I listed many things where the scriptures use that exact kind of phraseology, that God is faithful. He's faithful to keep his promises. He's faithful to enable me to obey. He's faithful to help me to mature. He's faithful to make my suffering count. He's faithful to forgive my sins as I confess them. He's faithful to ground me and to guard me. And he's faithful to remain faithful to himself. God will never, ever let you down. Now, principle number two, God will not allow more than I can handle. Some of us have been through some pretty tough things. Some of us maybe not as much. Okay? But God will not give you more than you can handle. He might give you right up to the limit, but understand this, that whatever God has you going through right now or in the future, he has not given you more than he knows that you can handle by his grace, by his enablement. Okay? So you can take that into any trial, test, or temptation and know God will not put on me a test that I can't pass, a trial that I can't endure, a temptation that I cannot reject. You can count on that. Okay? Principle number three, God will always make a way out or through the test, the trial, the temptation. There's never a no-win situation. God will allow you to pass the test. It might cost you your life, but he will enable you, as some people, many people in the past have died proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ instead of denying his name. Or it might be just as simple as not cheating on your income taxes. Okay? Something as you would think as simple as that, or not speeding. Okay? Those simple things. A trial, a difficulty, God will always make a way out or through it. He might either get you out of here so that you don't have to go through the problem, or usually, now listen to me, usually he lets you go through the problem for a reason. Okay? I think of Daniel in the lion's den. I think somebody mentioned that last week. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going to the furnace? God didn't let him out of that. He provided a way through there. And a lot of people have not been provided a way through in a sense of living. They've had to die to do that. But God gives grace. God will always make a way out or through. God isn't always going to let you get out of something. He will help you, shore you up, strengthen you, enable you to go through difficult times oftentimes instead of getting you out of it. And principle number four, God will help me out or through each temptation. Now the idea is every temptation, God will, that you may be able to bear it or literally endure it or submit under it is the idea. Okay? So you can pass the test. So you can pass through the trial so that you can pass by the temptation. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's pray, and then we're going to back up. I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And then if you would, keep your Bibles open because the text is not in your notes today, okay? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand a little more what the Bible's all about and even why you have some things in the Old Testament that we read and scratch our heads about. And I pray, Lord, that it would change our lives today. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's back up. Starting with chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Okay, we looked at verse 13. What leads up to that in this chapter? Paul says this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Did you get all that? All. Verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, verse 6, this is kind of the crux of our message today. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm going to read verse 13 now. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Does that give you a little bit different perspective of 1 Corinthians 10:13 already? Let's talk about this a little bit before we get started in filling in the blanks here. But there's two parts to this, all right? When you look at what Paul lists as he looks into the Old Testament, you understand how serious sin is to God. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't say, sin, oh, that's okay. God dealt with sin, and he's calling the Corinthians, who had all kinds of issues with sin, he's calling them to holiness. He's calling them to follow God, not follow after sinful things. Okay? And then he lists five areas of sin that the Old Testament Israelites, if you will, were faced with, and many yielded to and said, you don't have to be that way. And he goes on to say, in fact, here's five examples, and none of these, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. This stuff is just as normal as any place else. But God is faithful, who will not allow you, just like he didn't allow in the Old Testament, them to be tempted beyond their ability. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Okay? God's given a promise here. You can have, there's the examples in the Old Testament. Don't be like them. All right? All right. Let's look. Oh, that's kind of cool, isn't it? All right. I got to figure this out again. Sorry. Oh, you got to pause. Okay. Okay. All right. We're zooming in now. That's cool. I could have let you read my Bible. All right. Okay, let's look at point number one. It's at the bottom of your first page here, and I'll just stick it right here and then take the picture as soon as I get it adjusted here where it's supposed to. I'll put this at the bottom. If you get seasick, we'll be handing out Dramamine here shortly. Yeah, hopefully your anchor holds, but your stomach doesn't, right? Okay, right there. How's that? Okay, close enough here. I am not to measure my spiritual walk, and here's two words, by who or what. I shrunk it down so it would fit. By who or what. And what I mean by this is by who I'm hanging around with or what I've experienced, okay? Because if you recall, in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10, if you look there again, there's five things that all the Israelites experienced in the who or what categories. Okay? Look at them again, and you can look at them in your notes, but it says they were led by the cloud and fire by night. They had supernatural guidance and protection. This is in your notes now. Supernatural guidance and protection. They all of the Israelites passed through the Red Sea on dry land. They had supernatural deliverance, right? They've been there, done that. Something that we have never experienced in that physical deliverance way. All of the Israelites were led by Moses. They were united with a supernaturally appointed, gifted leader, Moses. He's still considered the greatest Israelite of the day, okay, of all time, all right? It says they were baptized with Moses, the idea of united with him. They were identified with him. The next one there, they ate the supernaturally provided food. What was it called? Manna, right? For how long? 40 years, right? And then they drank the supernaturally provided water. All of these things were their shared experiences. Hey, they knew Moses. I always tease people. It's like, I don't know famous people, but I know of famous people kind of thing, you know? I tell people when I was in the military, some of you won't even recognize the name, but H. Norman Schwarzkopf was our division commander down in the 24th Infantry Division in Fort Stewart, Georgia. He was eventually the one that led the first Gulf invasion, right? The Gulf War. And our operations officer that I worked with in the same room was Captain David Petraeus. He's led all kinds of, he's led the 101st Airborne. Now he's the head of the CIA or FBI, one of the two. Doesn't matter. He doesn't know me. I'm sure he doesn't remember me. But I'm saying, I could say, well, I know these people. Guess what that does? Nothing. Right? You can't hold on to the fact that somehow you rub shoulders with somebody. You can't say, well, I was there. I was, you know, doing this or I was doing that. In a spiritual way, that doesn't count at all. That's not a good measure. Just because you happen to be with people that were doing amazing things doesn't mean you are spiritual at all. Okay? Now, what are we talking about here? Let's bring this down to, instead of walking through the Red Sea, instead of you know, doing amazing things, 40 years eating manna, which apparently they didn't like all that much. Let's put it, look at the top of your notes on the back side now. Let's flip it over. Get this truth. Attending church gatherings, Bible studies, Sunday school, being in a Christian family, etc., does not confirm my walk with God. Does that make sense? Just because you're there with people isn't the same as you being spiritual. Okay? All of the Israelites had the same experiences. And guess where it got them? Nowhere. It really got them nowhere. Okay? Because in their mind, they're thinking, well, I was here. Look at what, you know, I'm part of this. And it's like, no, you need to walk with God as an individual. You need to be spiritual yourself. Okay? I missed the spot. Flip it back over. Right underneath that point there, it says,
spiritual experiences and affiliations do not equate to spirituality. You see that up here? Or on your notes? See that? Spiritual experiences and affiliations do not equate to spirituality. Hanging around spiritual people, which is a good thing, and experiencing events, whatever they might be. Might even be going to Joy Singers, right, Jim? You know, which is a good thing, okay? Don't make me spiritual. All right? What makes you spiritual? Being spiritual makes you spiritual. I know that sounds like double talk, but it's saying no to sin makes you spiritual. This is what we'll look at here, and one way to look at it here. Back in the top of your notes on the back side, though they all had these shared experiences, God was not well pleased with most of them, the Bible says. Here's the proof. All over 20 years old, except Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness as punishment from God. They lost their opportunities. Why the history lesson? We'll get to there in a second. I'm going to read something, and I'll read it again maybe at the end of the sermon. But I saw this in one of the... It's a John Phillips is a commentator. That's pretty good. But I think it sets the tone for the next 3 points. Listen to this closely here. The tragedy is that many who trust the Lord to get them out of Egypt never trust Him to get them into Canaan. Now, those are figurative languages. Getting out of Egypt is a picture of salvation, the Passover, right? Get that picture? But he says, many people who trust the Lord to get them out of Egypt never trust Him to get them into Canaan. Canaan is a picture of spiritual victory. A lot of people say it's heaven. No, it's spiritual victory. Hopefully we're not fighting enemies in heaven, right? It's spiritual victory, right? They never cross Jordan and live in victory in the heavenlies. The theme is developed at some considerable length in the second warning passage in Hebrews. The warning is that it is possible to have a saved soul, but a lost life. It is possible to live a defeated Christian life in the world and to miss all the good things God has for us in Christ. That is my persuasion. Some people say if you're in that category, you're not saved. That's like, no, all of the admonitions in the epistles are to say, do this, put off these things, put on these things. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day, the Bible says. There's all kinds of things like that. All the commands relate to it. You can be saved and lose all of your rewards, the Bible says. Saved yet so as by fire. Right? Is that 1 Corinthians 3, somewhere in there? All right? I'll read that to you again later, but I thought that is just exactly where we're going with this. You can live, let me read this one. It says, the warning is that it is possible to have a saved soul but a lost life. What point is if a man gains the whole world but loses his own soul? That's Matthew 16. Relates to the same thing. All right, look at number 2 on the back of your notes here. And I'll see if I can navigate. Technology. Okay. Theoretically, if I move it the other way. There we go. Okay. Point number 2. I am to learn from the examples of others. Now that's not an open-ended thing because God gives us the examples we're supposed to learn from. Okay? You have to start with some absolute truth. God says these are right, these are wrong. Okay? And so he does that, of course. But I am to learn from the examples of others. All right? It's a lot easier to learn before making the mistakes than it is to learn by doing the mistakes yourself. Is that not correct? A lot of people like to just do it on their own and figure it out, and it's like, you know what? Why bang your head against a wall when you can learn from somebody else and not have to do that? Right? Why not learn from somebody else's failures? That's kind of where Paul is. Now, that sounds kind of negative, but that's exactly what he's talking about here. The title of the sermon, what did I put down here? Learn from their lousy examples, right? I mean, it is. They did it wrongly, okay? They did not follow God. That generation did not. They believed God in order to get out of Egypt. They did the whole blood on the mantle thing. But then they didn't believe God to get him into Canaan. Right? These are our negative examples. What not to be like. That's not a wrong way to teach. Hopefully it's not the only way to teach. It's nice to have good examples also. Paul says, be followers of me. He says, mimic me as I mimic Christ. So there's good examples too, but the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to look back and says, don't be like them. And the Corinthians were like them in so many ways. Every one of these things that Paul lists, every one of these areas of sin, the Corinthians were struggling with, they were fighting with. And Paul says, you do not want to go there. You do not want to be. Why don't you, instead of going through and seeing what God does to sinners, why don't you look in the Old Testament and learn that way so you don't have to learn the hard way? Okay? Now let's look at these. These things are written in verse 6. It says, now these things became our examples. The word example is where we get the word type. Tupas, there are types. There are examples to the intent that we should not. And then it lists five things. Okay? Why do you think Paul or God puts these in the Bible, in the Old Testament? I mean, there's still some questions about why he spends all that time in the temple and all that. But you read it and it's like your heart is just at times just torn. It's like, why did they do that? And why would God put that in the Bible? That isn't very encouraging. It's like, no, he recorded that so you and I can learn not to be like them. Okay? The first one is, of the areas of sin, I can move. There we go. Everything's in your notes, so I'm just trying to get the words here. Craving what God has not given. It says there in verse 6 that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Okay, and you see that word a lot in the Bible, the word lust. It actually uses the word crave. I'm trying to here. Is that better? I can't hardly breathe or move when I do that. The word you need to worry about is craving. Everything else is in your notes. Okay? But craving what God has not given. God writes this specifically so that we will not lust after evil things like they lusted after. And in the Old Testament, the word that's used, and it refers to specific instances, by the way, it is the word craving. In fact, they craved after meat instead of the manna. They got out of Egypt and they said, oh, all we have is this manna. Just think what we had when we were in Egypt, the buffet. Isn't that kind of illogical? Do you recall what they were in Egypt? Like slaves, and they were getting beaten because they weren't creating enough. They were people's property. This refers to the instance in Numbers 11. And it's interesting, but the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. They wanted meat, and he says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. I'll give you quail. I'll give you quail till it's coming out of your ears. For 30 days, they were just like overwhelmed with meat instead of manna. And guess what? God sent a plague. It says when, this is at the end of Numbers 11, it's verse 33, but while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, they just popped it in their mouth. The wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Many people died because they were shaking their fist at God and saying, why do you treat us the way you do? And you're like thinking, deliverance from Egypt, free meals every day. Why do you treat me the way you do? It says, so he Moses called the name of that place Kibroth Hatava, which is the graves of craving. You can read the whole passage sometime. I wrestled with whether or not to take several weeks to go through this. I'm not going to do that, but it gives that idea, okay? Here's another quote from Phillips. It was utter carnality, other fleshliness, to speak disparagingly of the manna and yearn after the food given to them by their oppressors in Egypt. It revealed a serious backslidden condition. They actually longed after the old way of life. Are we like that? We long after the life before we were saved. We want the tasty delicacies of sin, of the old days. And God's like, we're on a new path. We're on something completely different. The goal isn't to give you everything that you desire. The goal is to accomplish great things in you and through you. Here's Phillips again. They actually longed after the old way of life and that which sustained it. They spoke disparagingly of the angels' food, the bread from heaven, so graciously given by God. Craving what God has not given. And you see that over and over again. 1 John 2, how does it say it? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, if you will, what I can desire because I see it, what I desire because it feels good to me, and the pride of life are not of the Father but above the world. Okay? We are commanded not to do that. We're saying, God says that living by your cravings destroys you, and I will punish you for doing the same thing. You are making your stomach, your sexual desires, even your desire to sleep or whatever the case might be, all the different cravings that make you feel good or you can see and want, you're making those your master, your God. You're replacing me with what you want. And that is wrong. That is sin, and God will not allow that. And again, God gives all these things. Was he starving them? That's how he was feeding them. They didn't even have to plant it, right? What, they have to go out 6 times a week, right? Every day, go out and get it. The sixth day, they go out and get 2 days worth, right? They didn't have to go out on the Sabbath.
What is with that? Aren't we the same way? God is so good to us, and we're like, God, why do you treat me this way? Really? Okay, let's back up here. I saved you from your sins, sent Jesus to die on the cross for you. Is that okay? I've indwelt you with my Holy Spirit. How's that? That doing all right for you? I give you the Word of God to help you see life from my perspective. Is that a problem? And you don't have enough French fries. Sorry about that. Right? Isn't that really what it's like? Especially us. But even those in the most dire of situations, God is there. God knows what He's doing. And He can meet all the desires that He wishes in right and proper ways that are in accordance with His holy characteristics. God will never cheat you from what is best. Is that fair to say? God will never hold back what is best for you and best for me. Here's my summary here. Discontented about food, believe it or not, and it caused God to kill them. Okay, kill some. Unthankful for what God had given, craving what they did not have and which God had not chosen to provide. And God sent a plague. Here's John Phillips again. I don't just quote Phillips, but he had some good stuff. It was utter carnality. I guess I already read that. Okay, we've read that one. Okay. The next one here. Wait until it focuses. Wait for it. Wait. How are we doing? Is that all right? Can't even breathe up here before I push it. Replacing God with anything. Okay, look at verse 7. And do not become idolaters. I had lusters and idolaters, and I thought, well, I'm going to put this in more simple terminology. Replacing God with anything. Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. When was this? This is shortly after they left Egypt again. Moses is on his fifth trip up to Mount Sinai. He doesn't come down for a while. And the people say to Aaron, who's more than willing to help, make us a god. Now, there's a lot to be said about this. I don't have a lot of time to say it, but listen, they didn't forget religion. They replaced religion with something less than what God was. Okay? They're still worshiping God. Aaron makes a golden calf, and he says, behold, Jehovah, the one who brought you out of Egypt. They simply changed the direction of their focus to something man-made. Does that sound a little more familiar? We do that all the time. We call them celebrities. We call them Hollywood actors. Even preachers. We call them maybe political heroes. We call them cars and houses. And we call them hobbies and all of that. And guess what? We do it in the guise of religion. Yeah, we have chaplains and football teams now, you know? So we don't have to do the church thing because we have a chaplain. Or the car races. Really? Life centers around that? Not God? Really? All of those things. And anything will fit in that category. Replacing God with anything. Your notes again here. Replacing God with something that represented Him in some incomplete fashion. Right? Romans 1. They glorified the creature rather than the what? The creator. And that takes on all forms. If I didn't list it, you list it. I'm not leaving anything out.
Okay? It could be our work. It could be our whatever. Replacing God with something that represented Him in some incomplete fashion. Rejecting truths God has revealed about Himself. He wasn't a golden calf. They knew that. By the way, that reflected back to Egypt's worship, by the way. Rejecting truths that God has revealed about Himself and replacing them with activities that would go against those characteristics, the very things that God stood for. Guess what? When you change who God is, it changes everything. There's the ripple effect. What happened? They rose up to play. You do a study on the whole play thing. It's a sensual play. All of a sudden, you redefine God and His primary characteristic of holiness, and guess what? You don't have to be holy anymore. Does that sound like some churches you know? Does that sound like Christianity today in the United States of America, where holiness is really kind of going over the top? Except for the seraphim that cry all day and all night, holy, holy, holy. They still believe that. They came down to dancing, Moses and Joshua. They were dancing in some sensual way. The King James says that they were, other translations say they're out of control. The Webster's and King James says they were naked. You cast aside God as He defines Himself, and it changes morality. Oh? Has morality changed in the Christian church? I'm not talking about culture. We're the salt and light. You know what I expect unsaved people to dress like? Unsaved people. Fair? Is that fair to say that? But when saved people dress like unsaved people, their God has changed. Is that not correct? Is that not correct that they have altered their God to be something different? And I'm not being legalistic. It happened here. It happened in one day for the Israelites. Wild party. They were out of control, I think the NIV says. Others say they were wild. All because they just did a little adjustment in their theology. That's all they did. They were still worshiping God in their mind. They were worshiping the God who brought them out of Egypt. Do you understand that it doesn't take a whole lot of change to destroy what God reveals about Himself? I believe this is the one where God said, who is on the Lord, or Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? And the tribe of Levi said, we are. And He says, you get your swords and you go kill your brothers. You kill anyone that is not doing right for God. And 3,000 men were slain that day. God is serious about sin, and He is serious about warning you and I about sin. It's a big deal to Him. And He would just as soon you learn from their mistakes, their sins, rather than figuring it out yourself. The next one here, we have craving what God has not given. We have replacing God with anything. Did I get it? No, I didn't. Okay. Takes two. All right. I don't know why God didn't list these in chronological order when He inspired Paul to write these. Some people try to do them in some kind of progression. I don't think it necessarily takes a progression. But the third one is embracing those outside of marriage. My original point was committers of sexual immorality. But really it boils down to this. Now listen, isn't sexual immorality embracing someone intimately outside of marriage? Isn't that really the bottom line? You're not married to them, or you're married to somebody else. Right? Embracing those outside of marriage. Numbers 25.
Remember Baal, the prophet Baal, Balaam, and the donkey? Remember the donkey that talked? That's what this one is about.
He encouraged, since he couldn't bring down a curse on Israel, you know what he did? He told the king, I can't remember the king's, Balak is it or something? He said, I got another idea. Since God won't let me curse Israel. It's his people and all that, but I tell you what, send your women. You send your women and undermine them. You want something that God warns about over and over and over and over in the Old Testament? Is mixed relationships. And what are we talking about? Saved people dating, courting, or marrying unsaved people. That's what I'm talking about. Over and over and over. He says, he commands them, don't give your daughters to the sons of others. Don't take the daughters of others to your sons. You marry in the faith, so to speak. Let me just read this in my notes here for sake of time. They committed harlotry with Moab. Moab was, where did Moab come from? It's not surprising that Moab became a nation that worshipped by virtue of sexual immorality. Moab was a descendant of Lot, one of his daughters. Remember, the two daughters committed incest with their father, and they had Ammon and Moab. These were the descendants of Lot. And they grew up, the daughters grew up in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Their whole, the whole nation that came from each of these daughters was centered around sexual immorality and offering their children as sacrifices. Does that sound familiar today? At all. We worship the God of self today, right? It's like, I'm the master of my own body. It's me that's important, and therefore I will take the life of the baby within my womb, right? It's not a whole lot different. It maybe is a little less mystical, but not any less sinful, okay? They committed harlotry with Moab. Now, the next couple sentences here, hang with me on this. Sexual sin is also spiritual sin, and I mean idolatry. You cannot separate the two. You cannot commit any form of sexual sin and not negotiate away God's character and commands. If you commit sexual sin, whether it's pornography, whether it's fornicate, you know, having sexual relationship with people that you aren't married to, homosexuality, adultery, any of those things, you have already begun to worship someone other than God. All right? In the Old Testament, it was a little more obvious because they were false worshipers of their gods, and that was part of their religious experience, even believe it or not. Isn't that the same today? If people reject God, isn't that their religion? And they say we can do whatever we want, when we want, because no one's there to tell us what to do. It's a religion. You cannot commit sexual sin without already becoming an idolater. There it was very open. God wasn't pleased. There was another plague. 24, it says 23 here, but all together combined in the Old Testament, more than one day. It was 24,000 people that were killed because of what was happening. God didn't sit by and say, that's okay. Oh, that's, you do what you want. Sexual sin will lead to God's judgment. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, don't be like them. There's no temptation right? That's overtaking you, but such is common to man. It was common to Israel. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You don't have to be someone that pursues sexual immorality. That's outside of the scope of what God has designed and desires. Embracing someone outside of marriage. 23,000 died. You think it's a big deal? It's a big deal to God, whether we think it is or not. God will judge. The next one is a little harder to understand. At least it was for me. I call it tempting Christ, and that's their word. And the reason it was a little harder is because they did it so much that it you didn't really have a specific instance like the rest of them were referring to. The rest of them, you can look to an Old Testament passage. Verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 10 says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." Actually, this one is specific. I'm thinking of the next one. What happened? They were complaining. This is Numbers 21, 4 through 9. Let me read this. It's short. "Then they," Israel, "journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom." Edom was Esau's descendants. "And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Anyone here travel at all with your family? How about traveling with 6 million people? Yeah. "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" Does that sound familiar? Shouldn't that have kind of smacked him in the face about what had happened before when they'd done this? "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. Many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent.'" Can you imagine how long it would have taken to make a brazen serpent while the people were dying? God wasn't in any hurry. Maybe a lesson even in that. "And set it on a pole that it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." It's quite a few different songs from this passage. And also John 3 talks about, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. "So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Here's a quote by Tom Constable. It says, "They continued to complain even though God faithfully provided for them. His provision of manna and water was not adequate from their point of view, and they despise it." Now, it's interesting, but God initially responded to their pleas. It's kind of like, grace first, I'll deal with it. Here you go, I've provided. But now, if you keep complaining, that's contempt. I've answered the questions and provided your needs, and now you're complaining against God and Moses, right? "The Corinthians had given evidence of being dissatisfied with God's prohibition of participation in pagan feasts by opposing Paul's teaching on this point." Philip says it this way, "It is a sin to try God's patience, to put his grace to the test, to see how far we can go, to see if he means what he says. It is folly to trade on his kindness and forbearance." In other words, and I've taught this before, and I actually had people kind of not really argue with me, but kept asking questions. It's like, I believe that there's a point of no return for believers that say, you know what? I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing, and I know what God says, but I'm going to go against him anyway. That's called tempting Christ. You're trampling his grace. God will not always be gracious to individuals who despise his word or nations who reject him as God. Pastor Jim kind of alluded to that today. The next one, the last one here, is the one that's over and over. You don't really have a specific one because there's so many. Let's do that. Complaining against authority. Here's one. It's three verses. I'll read one of them that's referred to in your notes. Now, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. So then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. And there's just list after list of them complaining against God and Moses. I call it complainers. Complaining against authority. Now, is it wrong to go against authority? We spent six months studying the basic discipline of authority. There's all these different realms. Anyone here have perfect authorities other than God? No, we don't, right? God establishes authority, and there's legitimate ways to approach authority. We don't always have that ability. Okay? We don't always have that freedom and opportunity, but there are ways to do it. But otherwise, all we're doing, the word here is grumbling. What is grumbling? Grumbling is simply just talking against authority without trying to solve anything. It's refusing to accept the situation that God has placed you in and the authorities that God has placed you under. Does that make sense? That's why we think it's a basic discipline, because yielding to authority covers every area of life. That doesn't mean your authorities are always good. Some may be forward and harsh, as the King James says about 1 Peter 2. Some are not always that kind to us. Grumbling, complaining, and criticizing of God and his leaders. And it's over and over. That happened with the spies. I gave examples here. When Korah stole, is it Korah? Achan or Korah? The one that stole all the Achan? It might be Korah instead. I'm trying to think of the instance here. I think it's Korah in this instance, not the Achan instance. But he defied God. He said, Moses, you're nobody. You're just like I am. So, and they offered incense or whatever, and God consumed them. And guess what happened? The people complained to Moses. They said, you killed God's people. So God killed a bunch of them for complaining of that. He says, that's God, not Moses. Remember, Moses tried to talk God out of taking the job? Right? Lenski says this, it's in your notes. By the way, Philippians 2:14 says something along the lines of don't be complaining and grumbling. Okay. Verse 10 says, nor complain, in 1 Corinthians 10:10, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Lenski says here, to murmur is to give audible expression to unwarranted dissatisfaction. Like God owes you something. God is being unfair. Back of all murmuring against God and against his representatives is unbelief. Right? God is no longer trusted. In fact, he is charged with leading us and treating us in a way that is wrong. When we grumble and complain, we are actually saying, God, you have no idea what you're doing. You're unfair. You are wrong.
I think someone wrote a hymn went like this: I beg your pardon. I never promised you a rose garden. No, that wasn't the hymn, was it? What did God say? He said, unto you it's not only given to you to believe, but also to suffer for his name's sake. That's in Philippians 1:30, I think it is. What are you reading? What are you expecting? God, Jesus said they hate you, they'll hate me also. You have three enemies in the world: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The Bible says we're in a battle. What are you expecting? God is doing bigger things than aiming for your comfort and convenience. And he wants you to work with him, not against him. Let me give you the last two points here. We're pretty much out of time. Number three is, I am to grab the lessons. Pay attention to what's in the Bible. As you read through the Bible, at whatever pace you're doing that, I am to grab the lessons. Verse 11 says, now all these things happened to them as examples. That's that type word again. And they were written for our admonition, to bring things to mind to us so we can learn from their problems, their sins, so that we won't be like them. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We have information that they didn't even have. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that, as I understand it, most of them didn't have. We have the whole Word of God. We have God's grace. Anyone here, we don't even have to go through the hassles of moving the temple and offering oxen and sheep and even doves and grain offerings and all that. Life's good in this age of grace. I'm to grab the lessons. And number four, I am to heed the warning. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I don't believe it has anything to do with losing salvation. It has everything to do with losing your life, wasting your life. Just like what Phillips had said. Let me read that again as I close. The tragedy is that many who trust the Lord to get them out of Egypt never trust him to get them into Canaan. They never cross Jordan and live in victory in the heavenlies. The theme is developed at some considerable length in the second warning passage in Hebrews. The warning is that it is possible to have a saved soul and a lost life. It is possible to live a defeated Christian life in the world and to miss all the good things that God has for us in Christ. That is what happened. God does not want that to happen to you. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You can be different than the Israelites. God writes this so that would be true. You have way more going for you than the Israelites did. But God says, be careful. Take heed. Lest you fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, work in our lives. Help us to understand the terribleness of sin and the holiness of you. And Lord, the goodness and greatness that you are working on our behalf to accomplish spiritual maturity and, Lord, spiritual impact in our life. Not our comfort, not our convenience, but spiritual victory. Lord, may each of us enter Canaan in this life, if you will. Lord, may we experience spiritual victory on an ongoing basis. And may we not be like the Israelites, of whom most you were not well pleased, because they rejected who you were and what you had said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.